Shalom, shalom. Amen. This phrase, or even single word, shalom, is a Hebrew word used as both a greeting and a farewell. However, it is much more than that. It's what we refer to here in New Creation Fellowship as holy love, or perfect unity. It is the state or the sacred environment where all things, heavenly and earthly, are beautifully and harmoniously working together as one. God himself is shalom, shalom. He is a diversity of persons that are so unified that there is a sacred environment in himself that is completely good. Yeah. And one day, the entire world will experience this goodness, and it will be in that state forever and ever. But because of the state that we're in right now, we daily forget that that's our hope. It's easy to forget that that reality is on its way. In episode 6 of The Chosen, which I know everybody is watching, there is a beautiful scene that's easy to overlook. Peter, who is a Jew, is talking with Gaius, who is a Gentile. And Peter is about to leave. And so he says that farewell. He says, shalom, shalom, Gaius. And Gaius says, why do you say it twice? Peter says, well, once means peace. Twice means perfect peace, complete wholeness. And then Gaius says, kind of off the cuff, well, that'll be the day. And Peter, the look on his face is like he's staring at nothing. And he just says, yeah. And I love it because it is as if Peter himself was reminded of the hope that he has. Something that he says all the time as a greeting and as a farewell that just rolls off his lips. Because someone asked him, he had to hear himself explain it. And it reminded him of his ultimate hope, even though he's in the midst of a really difficult time. And I love that because it's really consistent with the scriptures. Peter himself, he's the one who wrote, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up in your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. In verse 13, he says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. In other words, we are waiting for the new creation in which righteousness dwells. That is shalom, shalom. And that is what it's all about. But we must remember that. When it gets really, really, really difficult, we gotta remember our hope, the hope of shalom, shalom. Especially when it gets to the point where it just feels hopeless. It gets hopeless, and those are the times when we are to turn to God and rely on the promise of shalom, shalom. And that is exactly what Nehemiah does in our text. Nehemiah chapter 1, simply put, is a cry for shalom, shalom. What we'll see is that things are looking really hopeless. We'll see the condition of Israel. We'll see him turn to God and the confession for Israel. And we'll see him rely on the promise of God and the covenant with Israel. Let's first look at the condition of Israel. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, that happened in the month of Shezalev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked him concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. The Jews and Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile, the Jews, they are in great trouble and shame. As far as Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Nehemiah is made aware in verses 1-3 that the conditions of Israel are unfortunately pretty pathetic. Like, it's bad. Both the Jews and Jerusalem, the people and the place, are polluted and corrupted. First, for the Jews, says they are in great trouble. And the word there for trouble is a Hebrew word, ra. And that means simply bad or evil. It is the same word that's used in Genesis 6 that talks about what caused God to flood the earth. The Lord saw how great the ra was in the human race. On all the earth, in every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only ra at all times. It's just flat out bad, evil, like not good. Not only that, but they are bad, evil, ra, but also shame. Shame is what we know it to be. Shame. It's literally taunted by the enemy. In other words, they are a joke. They are an embarrassment. They're like a great athlete or entertainer who's no longer great. They just ain't got it no more. Especially when it's not necessarily their physical attributes, not their physical abilities. It was just the it factor that they had. And now they lost it. The it factor is that thing that you can't quite pinpoint. You can't teach it. You can't learn it. You can't earn it for sure. You either got it or you don't. It is sort of the spirit within them. Some people have all the physical skills and abilities and they just don't have it though. Unfortunately, I remember this and I'll never forget it. I wish it would just go out of my mind. But I remember when Allen Iverson came back to the Sixers after being exiled for a few years. And everyone was excited. Yes, I'm very, very careful here. Very careful here. Everyone was excited for him to be back. The whole city was going crazy. The first game, he's back. Everybody's glued to the TV. And it's the biggest standing ovation of, like, his career. And when he get on the court, it is pretty clear. Like, from the moment the ball was tipped, something is different. He who used to have probably the most confidence in all of the league, this little guy who's only barely 6 feet, he had the most confidence, but now it's like he's scared to even touch the ball. It's like he don't want nothing to do with the game, and it was a pretty pathetic sight to see. He no longer strikes fear in his opponents. They're going right at him. They have no respect for him. He was an embarrassment. It was pathetic. And when you lose it, there's really nothing you can do. Because of the condition of the Jews, because they were so pathetic, the people were pathetic, and also it made the place pathetic as well. The people affect the place. You remember in the Garden of Eden, where there was shalom, shalom. But sin came in and it corrupted that. The people did evil. And what did they do? They hid because of their shame. But what does the text say? Cursed be the ground because of you. It's the people and the place. And so the people of Jerusalem are pathetic, and Jerusalem itself is. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are destroyed by fire. They are exposed. No protection, no fortification, no doors, just total exposure. Israel was never perfect. They just had it. They had the greatest it you can ever have, though. And that's before they had Jerusalem, before they had a city, before they had a temple. When all they had was a cloud by day and a fire by night, they had it. They were never the biggest and baddest nation. They just had it. David recognized the skill and the physical abilities of Goliath, but he also recognized he ain't got it. Namely, the presence of God himself in their midst. That's what they had. When Solomon built the temple, which is the sacred environment fit for the presence of God to dwell. That's why if you remember, it was God himself who gave the instructions on how to build the temple, gave the instructions on how to decorate the temple and how to treat it, because it is holy. And right there in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in the world, the Bible says, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Until their sin caught up with them. And things got so bad, so evil, so shameful with all the idolatry that one day they lost it. Ezekiel chapter 10 says the glory of the Lord left the temple. That left them vulnerable and defenseless. And they were taken captive by the Babylonians. And Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and even destroyed the temple. But it was prophesied that after 70 years, a remnant would return to Jerusalem. And so that happens, and they rebuild the temple. But this new temple, even though they can now worship and sacrifice and all of that, it ain't got it. And that's what brings us to Nehemiah's time. The remnant is back. And he wants to know, how are things going? So he inquires. And then he finds out that things are pretty pathetic. Because the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, is no longer there. It's like what Psalm 127 says, and sums it all up like this: unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early, go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Unless God himself is at the center of our efforts or anyone's efforts to restore the brokenness of Creative Village, of Paramore, of Orlando, unless God is at the center of that, it's all in vain. Pastor Recap talked about it a few weeks ago. The fact of the matter is, a lot of people doing really cool stuff, a lot of good stuff. But if it's godless, unfortunately, it's in vain. You see, the Jews got caught up in thinking that they were somebody and that they had something. They got caught up in the fact that they had a beautiful city with a beautiful temple. But the fact of the matter is, it was never really about the city and the temple in and of themselves. The city and the temple was to create a sacred environment fit for the presence of God, thereby making a model of shalom, shalom, right there on earth. Mm-hmm. But when shalom, shalom is polluted and corrupted, the appropriate response is lamentation. Mm-hmm. It's nothing you can do. Mm-hmm. Text says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Notice that Nehemiah didn't actually see the people in the place. He just heard about it. He heard about the conditions, and that was enough to break his heart. He wept and he mourned for days. Because when the very people in the very place that is supposed to be the sign of shalom, shalom, when that is in ruins, how is there hope? How is it hope for the world when the people of God are not walking in righteousness and justice? When the church is divided, how can we complain about division F?
Come on, Doc.
When we see or we hear about churches in Orlando dying off, churches and people preaching very shallow or flat out false preaching or teaching, when there's failures on pastors, leaders cheating on their wives and doing this and that. Where do we go? How is there hope? This is why church hurt so bad. Yeah. And some of you have experienced that. Because the very people who are supposed to be the model of shalom, shalom, when they are in ruins, hopelessness sets in. And that should cause us to lament, to feel the brokenness, to feel the sense of flat out hopelessness. Because that is not how things ought to be. In our hearts, we know what they ought to be. It is the hope of shalom, shalom. What do you do when you're hopeless and you got every reason to feel hopeless? You do the only thing you can do. That is to turn to the God of hope.
Amen. Yeah. Come on.
That is the God of heaven. Nehemiah said, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. However many days this was, says he continued fasting. Now he fasted, okay? This is not, he didn't take a week off from social media. He fasted. He refused to eat food. He denied himself that which sustains you in order to rely on the one who truly sustains you. That's fasting, just so we clear. And he prayed. This is a desperation prayer. This is serious. He feels the pain over the people of God and the lack of shalom. And he recognizes his limitation. And there is nowhere else to turn but to the God of heaven. But when you turn to the God of heaven, you better turn correctly. You come in humility. That is, in repentance, in confession. Which brings us to the confession for Israel. We talked about the condition of Israel, but now we turn to the confession for Israel. Nehemiah's prayer, he appeals to God's faithfulness. He appeals to God's faithfulness and he confesses on behalf of all of Israel. Let's look at how he appeals to God's faithfulness first. He says, O Lord God of heaven. And you can't miss that. It is not a coincidence that Nehemiah uses that title. God of heaven. It is, again, the person and the place. In perfect unity, because truly God is heaven. He is that sacred environment. In fact, oftentimes, the Jews would refer to God as heaven instead of using his personal name out of reverence. But Nehemiah does both here. Partly because the Persians, who were in control at the time, they would refer to a false god as the God of heaven. But here, Nehemiah is getting specific as to who he's talking about. Because when you have a desperate prayer like this, you got to get very specific. You feel it in your bones. You want God to know, I am talking to you, right? He's trying to get through. He uses the personal name of God. He uses the title and he uses attributes. I'm talking to you. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Yahweh, the God of heaven. The one who has the hesed that Pastor Recap was talking about. Loving kindness, steadfast love, mercy, however you want to translate it, I'm talking to you. The one who do that, that's who I'm coming at. Yeah. Yeah. Yahweh, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Skip down to verse 10. These are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in fear your name. Nehemiah not playing. He is appealing to God's faithfulness because he knows, like Paul said, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. In other words, God can't not be God. He is extremely loyal to himself. That's probably the biggest understatement ever. God is loyal to himself. That's what makes him so trustworthy. He don't change. He says it and he mean it. And so we can turn to him, especially in confession. What does John say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does. He prays a prayer of confession on behalf of all of Israel. It says, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. And watch this. Watch it carefully. Which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. We have a hard time appreciating and feeling the we-ness of Scripture. We have a hard time because we live and we are a part of a society that values individualism really, really high. There is in Epcot in Disney, there's a place called the American Adventure. And in it, there's a theater. And you go in there, you watch, like, they call it a journey through American history. But on the walls is these statues. It's total of 12. So six on this side, six on this side. And those statues are what is called the spirits of America. And so there's a spirit of discovery. There's a spirit of freedom, and so on and so forth. But one of them is the spirit of individualism. That's who we are. We really, really value that. And here's the thing. Ain't nothing wrong with that. Not inherently wrong. Nothing is inherently wrong with valuing individualism. In fact, one of the best things about our individualistic society as it pertains to being a believer is that we emphasize putting your own faith in Christ, making sure that people are making a personal decision for themselves to follow Christ. That's a really good thing. There's limits, but it's good. It's cool. It is limited because there's a we, but we value that and we put emphasis on that. And that's okay, but we cannot put that value of ours on the people of Scripture. The Bible was not written by people who lived in our kind of society who are individualistic in that sense. So we can't impose our value on those who are different. Because not only are we individualistic, but perhaps because of our individualism, we have a guilt innocence type of culture. So as long as I'm innocent, I'm good. You may be guilty. You did that. I ain't do nothing. You made your bed. You got to lay in it. That's what we say. That's the culture we live in. That comes natural to us. That is not so in a shame honor culture. Shame honor culture. Your actions are not your own. Thanks, babe. She gave me that. Your actions are not your own in the shame honor culture. When you sin, your shame is shared by the collective. Yeah. We all participate in the shame. Yeah. We don't really have that. Not as, let me say like this, because Hispanics have that. That's why they're so big on family. You don't just do something because you feel like doing it. No, it's the family. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yeah.
Right? It's the family. You don't just do your own thing. There's cultures who it's the strangest thing in the world that people would just get married to whoever they want to get married to. We don't got no say in this? Like, it's rebellious. That's shame, shame, honor culture, collective culture. That's why earlier in the text it says that they had great trouble in shame. Mm-hmm. And y'all know, I'm a Niners fan. We lost the NFC Championship this year. But in 94, we won the Super Bowl. In 82 and in 85, we won the Super Bowl, and I wasn't even born. But we did that. Now, if the 49ers, as a franchise, do something that I can't agree with, right, they, whatever, morally, spiritually, I just can't rock with that. I can easily say, they tripping. I can't go with that. I'm perfectly fine, perfectly within my rights to do that. The kingdom of God don't work that way.
Come on, God.
And in New Creation Fellowship, we want to live out heaven's cultural values.
My goodness, amen.
So the Crusades, we did that.
Come on.
Slavery in America, we did that. Apartheid in South Africa, we did that.
Yeah.
When you hear about certain denominations and the abuse of women, one after another, bang, 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 bang. Unless you're prepared to say these people had, they did not have the Spirit of God in them, unless they are just flat out not Christians. If they are the people of God, if they have the Spirit of God in them, then we did that. It ain't but one spirit. Don't matter what denomination. Don't matter your doctrinal tribe or what movement you're a part of. Don't matter if they preach good or bad. That's us. If they are indeed the people of God, then they are we. Nehemiah doesn't isolate himself or his tribe from the whole. He shares in the shame. We have acted very corruptly against you.
Yeah.
Here's the beautiful thing about shame honor culture. we not only share in the shame.
Come on, Doc. Come on, Doc.
We share in the honor.
Yes.
We as Gentiles ain't got no business taking any hold of the promises, because that was to the Jews, right? Galatians chapter 3 says that the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, not offsprings, not plural, offspring. And it says, meaning Christ. But then at the end of the chapter, it says, so if you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. In other words, we share in the promises of Christ. Yeah. That's the beauty of that type of culture. It's not just the individual. No, we share in that.
Yeah, yeah.
And so Nehemiah, on behalf of all of Israel, confesses, but he also reminds God of the covenant with Israel. Verse 8 says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah reminds God of his covenant promise of shalom, shalom. But before we get to the substance of that promise, notice that in order to remind, quote unquote, remind God, or to bring God's word to him, you must remember God's word. Which raises the question, do you actually remember God's word? Do you know God's word? Do you know what you say you believe? Do you know what your actual hope truly is? Are you in your Bible enough to be able to recall what he actually said in order to bring it to him? That's what our prayers ought to be, is what he already said. We're just bringing it to him. Peter, he puts it this way. He says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. What qualities? Goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. He says, if you have these things and are growing in them, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. And they'll keep you from falling. But if you don't have these, you're not growing in them. Then he says, you're so nearsighted that you're blind, as if you forgot that your sins were forgiven. So you can be so nearsighted, so not growing, so unfruitful, that you forgot that you were made new. You forgot. So now you're not living as one who has been redeemed, because you forgot. That's what we have the word for. Yeah. We gotta be in our word. Yeah. Nehemiah can bring the word of God to him because he remembers what he said. He's telling God he needs to remember. Yeah. Doesn't mean you have to fully understand all of God's word. Nehemiah certainly didn't understand it all. What he knew is that these pathetic conditions can't be the end. Mm-hmm. It can't be the end because you promised shalom, shalom. He doesn't know how it'll come about. He don't know the detail. He don't know how many layers to that. I just know this can't be it. That's when we turn to God and we remind him as we remember the promises of God. He says, I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. In other words, if you repent, I'm going to gather y'all from all around the world, wherever you at. And I'm going to bring you to the sacred environment that is fit for my name. That is to say, there'll be a new people in a new place. A new people because they will consist of not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. It will be a new Jerusalem where God himself will dwell with his people forever and ever. Amen. And we know much better than Nehemiah. He believes. But we know, we know that it's going down. Mm-hmm. This is going to happen. Mm-hmm. Shalom, shalom is on his way.
Right.
Perfect unity. It will absolutely happen. And we know not just because God says so, which is way more than enough, but because he demonstrated it. He accomplished it in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, who is Israel, the culmination of all that Israel, all of Israel's history, all that they ought to be, all that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Israel. He is the true Jerusalem. He is the true temple. He is the person and the place where the presence of God dwells. He was not the biggest, baddest dude. He wasn't the most handsome guy, the most impressive looking dude. He just had it.
Come on. Yeah.
The one day, because of somebody else's stuff, they betrayed him. And he was arrested and he was sentenced to death on a cross. And like an athlete who lost it, he was up on the cross and he looked pretty pathetic. Even though he himself was innocent, he ain't do it. But he took the shame of those who were guilty. The shame when they spit on him and they mocked him and they put a crown on his head. Eventually, he died. Like that's it. Like he died. Lights out. No more breathing. No heartbeat. Dead. Over. Tomb. Buried. Covered. Done. Dead. But because God can't deny himself.
Come on. Come on.
The promise still stands. Great is his faithfulness.
Yeah.
On the third day,
come on.
That which seemed pathetic was made perfect. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, rose from the dead with a transformed body that will be in perfect conditions, in condition that we don't even understand. And will never, ever, ever die. And that is what will happen to all the people who put their faith in him. Mm-hmm. And that will happen to the place that we live in. Mm-hmm. It will be transformed. New heavens, new earth, sacred environment, perfectly fit for the presence of God and his people. And there will be perfect peace, complete wholeness, holy love, perfect unity. That is our hope. That is our expectation. That is what we look forward to. And that is what we ought to be praying for. And we should be praying for little pockets of models of that.
Yeah.
We should be that.
Yeah, come on.
We pray for that big, big prayer, big promise by God. But in the meantime, Nehemiah, he got to go to work today. And like him, we need daily mercies. He says, give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this guy. Now is the cupbearer to the king. He got to go to work. And so he need mercies for today. This is a grand prayer, but this is a walk that we must live out daily, daily, just being faithful. And Nehemiah, like, yo, I just need you to give me favor in the sight of this guy. Because he about to go in there looking sad. He about to go in there with a big request. And so he just need God to come through. Something that seems small and insignificant or whatever in our lives. Nah, God cares about all of it.
Hallelujah.
Yes.
This is what Peter talks about. We are like Nehemiah, when we're kind of like exiles, but we're called to live a holy life, to honor the king, to honor those in authority, but live under the real authority. But it's going to be hard. And so he says, like we said last week, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We talked about if God ain't in it, it's in vain. We got good news. He himself will restore.
Yeah.
He will confirm, strengthen, and establish us. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Shalom, shalom.